The Word of God we read this morning is John chapter 3, Gospel according to John chapter 3. We're going to read the first 21 verses where Jesus teaches Nicodemus about regeneration. And that's what we find in the Catechism in Lord's Day 3 is necessary in order to be delivered from our depravity, regeneration. And then before we read, I want to call your attention to the fact that Nicodemus says very, very little. He speaks in verse 2, which is not a question but a statement, and Jesus answers it as though it were a question. He asks a question in verse 4, and then he asks another question in verse 9, and for the rest, Jesus is speaking. John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And now Christ gives an illustration. The wind bloweth where it listeth, or wisheth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master, that is, a teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not. How shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and man loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifested, that they are wrought in God. That's the reading of the Holy Scripture. Turn with me now in the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 3. Found in the back of the Psalter, which is based on the teaching of Jesus in John 3 and other passages like it. And then after I read question and answer 8, please keep your Psalter open so that I can point out what the Catechism is doing. We looked last time at questions 6 and 7 of the Catechism, and this morning just question and answer 8, and I'd have you notice that it's in the question that we find the doctrine. It's in the question that we find most substantially the truth that we confess. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed, we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Now, I want to point out, as I said, that the Catechism is being very, very thorough here in the treatment of our misery. And you'll notice that the treatment of our misery is relatively brief. Lord's Day 2 is the beginning of the first part of the Catechism of the misery of man. Lord's Day 3 and Lord's Day 4 complete the Reformed explanation in the Catechism of man's misery. Three Lord's Days is all. And then the Catechism will begin in Lord's Day 5 to explain how we're delivered and run that deliverance all the way through to Lord's Day 31. 5 through 31 is an explanation of how we may be delivered from our misery, and the answer being, briefly, by faith in Jesus Christ. And then Lord's Day 32 through Lord's Day 52 is the Catechism's explanation of how we express our gratitude for that deliverance. But just these three Lord's Days in the treatment of our misery. And so we need to see very carefully how the Catechism treats that doctrine of our misery. And it asks and answers five questions. What are the consequences is the question that yet must be asked in Lord's Day 4. If we aren't delivered from our misery. But Lord's Day 1 began, or Lord's Day 2 began with the question, what's the source of the knowledge of our misery? And we all remember the Catechism answered the law of God. It's the law that shines its spotlight on us so that we understand our misery. Then the Catechism asks, what's the nature of our misery? And the answer of the Catechism is that we're prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. And then the Catechism asks, what's the origin of our misery? Is the origin in God's creation of man that way? And the answer is no. God created man good and upright after his image. Originally, we looked like God. And we're going to come back to the image of God in just a moment in the course of the sermon. But the Catechism says, no, the origin of our misery is not in God, because God made man look like him spiritually. With his mind, he knew God. With his heart, he loved God. And with his hand, he served God. That's the origin of man. But it's man who is at fault in his misery. But now the question remains, how great is this misery and depravity of man? How bad is it? And then I remind you once more that the doctrine is in the question. So we can put that question in the form of a statement. We are so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good, and we are inclined to all wickedness, except we are regenerated. And we'll look at that exception in the course of the sermon and see how that applies to us. But this is the confession that we must make this morning. We are so corrupt. So corrupt. Children, when you learn this for catechism, you don't omit the questions, do you? When in Heidelberg Catechism you learn the catechism, you don't let your parents merely ask you the question and you hardly pay attention to it. And you just come up with this short, easy answer, do you? You must learn the question also, because especially here, the doctrine is in the question. Man's misery is so great. That's the theme of the sermon this morning. Man's misery is so great. You want to see the truth of it, and then you may be able to say, I'm going to stand at a distance and let the minister explain the truth of man's depravity out there. Whether you do that or not is up to you. You may, but in the second point, then you are required, and I am, to come right into this truth and apply it to myself. So the first point is the truth of it. The second point is the Christian's confession of it. We have the ability to say this yet about ourselves, even though there is an exception that applies to us. And then in the third place, see the benefits of making this confession. And there I want to make most of the applications of the sermon this morning. I usually don't like to save the applications primarily for the end. This morning we are going to. Which is why now, in the first point of the sermon, the truth of it, I want all of us to think about ourselves and about the children of the congregation. Whether you have children or not, you look at your children or you look at the other children and ask, how does this apply to me, and how does this apply to them? The doctrine is the doctrine of total depravity. That's the truth of the matter. How great is man's misery? When I teach this in catechism, I teach the young people to give two answers to this question. First section of the catechism, how great is my sin and misery? Answer to that question, two. The doctrinal explanation is total depravity. And then I say, but give me the catechism's statement of our depravity. And then they're required to turn that question into a statement. I am, or we are, so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. That's the doctrine of total depravity. And then you understand that that doctrine not only says that we lack something, that we are incapable of doing any good, that when God requires something of us, we say we can't, but the doctrine of total depravity has a positive side to it. That is, we are guilty of a very positive evil, and that is, we are inclined to all evil. There's a power that works in us, that's the power of our nature, that is not only unable to serve God, but is inclined to evil. That's the doctrine of total depravity. And then that doctrine applies to every aspect of our being. That reality applies to my mind, my soul, my will, my heart, my ears, all of my senses. It applies to me from top to bottom. Listen again. Memorize that question, turn it into a statement, and emphasize all of those little important words. So corrupt. Not just corrupt, but so corrupt. And not just incapable of doing good, but wholly incapable of doing good. And then not wholly incapable of doing most good, but wholly incapable of doing any good. That's the inability that we are afflicted with. And then when you talk about the ability that we have, which is only evil, we are inclined to wickedness, but we are inclined to all wickedness. That's the doctrine of total depravity. It's that bad. The last time when I preached on the first part of Lord's Day 3, one of you asked me, could you please explain the difference between total depravity and absolute depravity? What's the difference? And I, in a little bit of an edgy answer, said to him, the next time your wife is pregnant, ask her whether she's totally pregnant or absolutely pregnant. And, of course, he understood the point. If you're pregnant, you're pregnant. And if you are depraved, you are depraved. And there isn't a difference between total depravity and absolute depravity. But those who deny the doctrine of the catechism here are inventing that distinction exactly to deny the doctrine here. And so they propose that total depravity is one thing and absolute depravity is another. Listen now to their explanation, which in effect denies biblical doctrine. Perhaps you've heard this illustration before, but they illustrate man with a bushel of apples and say that the doctrine of total depravity, they're wrong in this, by the way, but the doctrine of total depravity, they say, says that man in all of his parts is like a bushel with many different apples, and each apple has corruption in it. There is a spot of corruption in every apple, and they say that's the doctrine of total depravity, so that man in all of his parts has depravity in him, but in all of his parts there is something good left in him. And then they say absolute depravity compares man to a bushel of apples in which every apple is rotten to the core. Every apple has no good in it whatsoever. And these who deny the biblical doctrine of depravity say man is totally depraved, but he's not absolutely depraved. In effect, they're denying that we are totally depraved. The reality is we are that evil in our nature, in our old man, in our flesh. So corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. That's the distinction between total and absolute depravity, which is not a distinction that we ought to make because it's a distinction used to deny biblical truth. So we've seen from the question the Reformed doctrine of depravity. It's just that bad with all of those little words, so corrupt and wholly incapable and so forth. But that is even taught when it comes to the answer and the answer's exception. Now, we'll have to explain that more in the course of the second point, but just note the exception now. Here's the answer. Of course we are. Indeed we are. Yes, absolutely. Or any other synonym you want to use for the answer, yes. That's how bad it is. Except, the Catechism goes on to say, or unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Now, what that regeneration does to us is reserved for the second point of the sermon, but look what it takes to deliver us from this misery. It's what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 3. There is a deliverance for us. There is a resurrection from the dead, but that's what it takes. Nothing less than the powerful work of the Holy Spirit to take a dead body, like Lazarus, and resurrect that dead body and infuse life into it. Apart from regeneration, we are nothing other than dead, spiritually dead, all dead, only dead. But that's the same point, isn't it? You're either alive or you're dead. Just like you're either pregnant if you're a woman or you're not pregnant. You're not partially. You're one or the other. And so depravity is that bad. That bad. And that's what that exception emphasizes to us. So that when the Holy Spirit comes to us to regenerate us and work this work that He does in us, He hasn't anything to start with. There's nothing good in us that He says, yes, I'm going to start with that and I'm going to improve that. That's good, I'm going to make it better. That's not so bad, I'm going to improve that. No, He starts with a dead man, spiritually dead. The Catechism teaches that, but so do the other confessions. And if you are inclined, you may turn with me to Belgic Confession and then the Canons. Otherwise, I'll read them for you. But the Belgic Confession teaches the very same thing in Articles 14 and 15. After the doctrine of creation in Article 12 and providence in 13, now come 14 and 15, the fall of man and his incapacity to perform what is truly good. What does Article 14 say? Man separated himself from God, corrupted his whole nature, and became wicked and perverse and corrupt in all his ways. He lost all his excellent gifts. He has nothing of himself but what is given to him from God. You can't read that confession any other way. And then Article 15 goes on to say that original sin is extended to all mankind. It's a corruption of the whole nature. It's a hereditary disease that I give to my children and you to yours. And that's why I asked at the beginning, look at the children of the church. We're going to be applying this to them. The applications at the end are going to start with them. Very important about how we treat them, how we view them, and what we expect of them. Look at the children. I, as a parent, gave to my children this kind of hereditary disease. They're corrupt, they're perverse, they're wicked, they're depraved. That's what I gave to them. And then the canons of Dort in the third and fourth head teach the very same thing in Articles 1 and 2 and 3. The third and fourth head, remember, is the doctrine of total depravity and then irresistible grace. Total depravity and irresistible grace are put together, starting with total depravity. Article 1 says that in the fall, man forfeited these excellent gifts. They're gone. What God created with him in is lost. That is, that image by which he looked like God is no longer there. And so Article 1 says that he entailed on him self-blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity and perverseness of judgment. He became wicked and rebellious and obdurate in heart and will, impure in his affections. I'm not going to take the time to read 2 and 3. You do that at home. This is the Reformed Confession. And then we ask why. Why is it that the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, and our brothers' Westminster Creeds, the very same thing, why is it that they teach this doctrine of total depravity? And that's because the Scripture teaches it. The Scripture teaches it. Perhaps you've read through the book of Romans recently and come to chapter 3 of that book and realize that a large chunk of chapter 3 is a quotation from the Psalms. And from that psalm that has God looking down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And he looked and he found not one that sought God, not one that knew God, not one that wanted God. No, not one. That's the description of the Bible in the Old Testament about man. And Paul picks that up in Romans chapter 3. And then in Romans chapter 3 adds to it and says there is no fear of God before their eyes. And so read what Paul writes in Ephesians 2. You hath he quickened who were dead. Dead is a description of us before the Spirit comes to us. Hopeless in that death. And then think of what the apostle says in Romans chapter 8. As he develops that doctrine, he says in verses 5, they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. That's all. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, that's what we want. But to be carnally minded is death. You have to be spiritually minded with the work of the Spirit in you before you can think or will or do anything spiritual. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither can it indeed can be, so that they are in the flesh. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. The Bible teaches this. And isn't that what Jesus taught in John 3, that chapter that we read? Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. The Bible doesn't explain why, but probably gives us hints like, he was embarrassed with regard to his colleagues, the Pharisees, and didn't want them to see him coming to Jesus, their archenemy. Probably a better explanation is that because God was already working regeneration in him, he couldn't sleep, and so at night he came to Jesus, knocked on Jesus' door, and asked him, what wasn't a question? Master, we know that you're a teacher in Israel and a prophet of God because no one could do the miracles that you're doing unless he's sent from God. And Jesus didn't address that. He addressed what was in Nicodemus's life, the reality that he was troubled, and he was troubled by his sin, and he was troubled by his sin because the Spirit was in him, and he was coming into the kingdom. And Jesus taught him then, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You can't come into the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And Jesus didn't say, notice, you don't want to. He says, you can't. You're not able to. You're not able to see the things of the kingdom. You're not able to want the things of the kingdom. You're not able to walk into that kingdom unless you're born again. That's what it takes. And then do you notice what he said in verse 6 of John 3? That which is of the flesh is flesh. That's all. What you got from your parents, Jesus said to Nicodemus, is only flesh. And if you want to partake of the things of the Spirit, you need to be born again. And then that teacher in Israel, so ignorant in the doctrines of Scripture, said, how can that be? Can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? And even you children know enough to laugh at that. Of course you can't go back into your mother's womb. I'm not talking, Jesus said, about that kind of birth. That kind of birth you are able to perform. A man and a woman, a pregnant woman, and 9 months later, a baby born. That's flesh. That's flesh. That's born of the flesh is flesh and nothing but flesh. That which is of the Spirit is spirit, and that's altogether different. You need the Spirit of God. The truth of the matter of total depravity is so important. You know what it means. You've seen the confessional statements about it. You've seen a few of the passages from Scripture that establish this truth. Now you understand, too, why it's so important that we maintain it, because if we don't, we're going to lose the whole of Christianity. We're going to lose the Reformed faith. Let's explain that just a moment before we go to the second point. In terms of the image of God, I described the image of God last time as the likeness of man spiritually to God. And that has three parts: knowledge, true knowledge, holiness, and righteousness. True knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That's Colossians 3. That's Ephesians 4. Knowledge compares to man's mind. Holiness corresponds to man's heart. And righteousness corresponds to man's hand. If you deny this doctrine of total depravity and say that man has some good in him, many bad things, but some good, then you're going to say about man's mind, he still has the ability to be reasoned into Christianity. He still has the ability to understand the things of the kingdom of heaven. He still has the natural capacity, even without God working grace in him, to listen to a sermon and by that sermon be convinced that he ought to be a Christian. And that's not the truth of the Scripture. The carnal mind is enmity against God. What did we read in Romans chapter 8? You can't understand. There's darkness and perverseness and all of the other passages that teach about man in his natural state. Romans 8, remember, they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. To be carnally minded is death. The carnal mind is enmity against God. There's nothing in our mind that enables us to know God unless God reveals himself to us in his grace. Be careful that you do not deny the doctrine of total depravity. That's our mind. Then we address our heart, that is, our desires, our will, our affections, our emotions. You deny the doctrine of total depravity, you're going to say that there's some of God in us yet, some little recesses that are still good in this bushel of mostly bad apples, and you're going to say that a man has a will that's free and able to choose God and a desire to go into that kingdom. And that's wrong. Natural man has no free will. He has no ability to choose the good. He has no desire for God or the things of God. It's not of him that willeth, Paul says in Romans 9, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. His mind is corrupt. His heart is depraved. And so is his hand, unable to do anything that's good. And you see how this is contradicted in so many places today. The Catechism says, unable to do any good. Any good. Romans 3, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 14, all that is not of faith is sin. And Romans 8, he cannot please God. But how does this apply to me? What does this mean about me and you who are Christians, who have been regenerated, and in whom this exception applies? That's very important that we ask that question, because it would be one thing, and that's important too, to ask how this applies to the non-Christian, and it's been clear from the Scripture and the confessions how it does. But the question of the Catechism isn't about the non-Christian. The question of the Catechism is about me, about us. And then every one of us has to ask the question how it applies to me. And when you parents look at the children and you in the congregation look at those little ones, ask the question, how does it apply to them? That's the point that needs to be made now. And when the answer to the question is, it does apply to me and in a very real way, concrete way, that's painful, that's shameful, that's humiliating, and so much so that all of us want to deny its application to us. And down through the history of the world, you understand why the doctrines of Calvinism, starting in our order with total depravity and then going to the others, the doctrines of Calvinism are so opposed and undermined and denied because no one wants to say what David said in Psalm 51, I am evil, born in sin. No one wants to say that. I don't want to say that. I don't want to say what Paul said in Romans chapter 7. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. I don't want to say that. I want to say about me, there's something good in me. I would like to make that distinction and say, you teach absolute depravity. That's not biblical truth. I teach total depravity. I say I would like to teach that and say, you can see in me that is altogether apart from God's work in me, that there's something remaining that's yet good. But I need to make this confession about myself and you about yourself today, even when we know we've been regenerated. Now you need to listen so carefully, because this is what's been contested in our churches of late too. We need to understand this very carefully. There is, number one, there is an exception to this condition with regard to me, and that is that I am born again. But be very careful that you don't misunderstand what it means to be born again. To be born again isn't that God puts the life of Christ in us and takes the old man out of us so that all we are now is Christ and we're no longer old man. That's not what regeneration is. And regeneration isn't either that when the life of Christ comes into us, that he does something to that old man so that that old man is improved, that that old man gets better. That's not what regeneration does. We always have that Adam nature, that sinful old man that we got from our parents. We always have that. So that I today, here's the important conclusion, I today have in me about which the Catechism speaks when it says, corrupt, so corrupt, wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. That's a description of me in my old man. And we saw the texts that make that point a couple of weeks ago. But I want to look at those texts again in a moment, but just make this point. You mustn't answer this question, are we then? Well, we used to be. Formerly, that was a description of me. You answer the question, indeed, we are presently, with the exception of the new life of Christ that's in me. And that's why we may say in Romans 7 with Paul, not regarding his unconverted state, I in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. And so those who deny total depravity say Paul was talking about his unconverted state there. He wasn't talking about when he was a Christian. After he became a Christian, that's not true of him. Oh, yes, it is. Paul is talking about himself as a Christian. We as Christians today say, in me, that is, in our flesh, dwells no good thing. And really, if you think of it, that's the only way to read the whole of the Scripture. Because, for example, Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 both say, now live a converted life. And when you live a converted life, you're always putting off the old man and putting on the new. Or to put it differently, you're always mortifying the old man and quickening the new. You have an old man, the only thing you do with that old man is mortify him. Mortify him. Put him to death. And that old man is going to be there until the day the Lord takes you home. And so Jesus says in John 3 that what's of the flesh is flesh, and that's what I have. I also have spirit. Look at that in a moment. But I have flesh, and that which I got from dad and mom is only flesh, always flesh, ever flesh. And so Paul picks that up in Galatians 5, 16 and 17, and says the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh, and there's a battle going on so that you can't do often the things that you want to do. You have flesh and you have spirit. I can make this confession about myself. So what regeneration does is give me another principle of new life. Another principle of new life. Christ in me comes and dwells. And that explains what goes on in my life, that battle, that tension, that strife, where I wake up intending to do good, and that's Christ in me. And then I find by the end of the day, I didn't carry out those intentions as I ought to have carried them out because I have flesh in me. And there's that constant battle of spirit and flesh so that often we can't do the things that we want to do. Read again this afternoon, Galatians chapter 5. So Paul says earlier in that book, I live, and yet not I. Christ lives in me. And there's that unexplainable, I live, but I don't live. I live, and yet not I, but Christ in me. And then he goes on to say, but the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God. And he's giving expression to that reality that we've been explaining. There are in us two men, an old one and a new one. And about that old one, I say, with the Catechism, corrupt and only corrupt. We're going to go on in the Catechism and see how we're delivered from that. Here's a hint of that deliverance already in Lord's Day 3. Regeneration. What a beautiful thing that regeneration is. Go on in the Catechism and go on in the canons of Dort and read what regeneration does. It gives us a will that's free. We today have a free will. I today can choose the good. You today can want to be with God. That's what regeneration does. read in that third and fourth head articles 11 and 12 and 14 and 16. And over, the Reformed Fathers explain what it means that regeneration does to us. There's the truth of it. There's the Christian's confession of it and how it applies to us. But now the important part of the sermon is the last part where now I make application of this to the people of God. First of all, look again at your children. Look at the children of the church. Think about them for a little while. You're going to send them off to school again tomorrow morning, God willing, if they're not ill. What about them? If you're not careful, and if you do not remember with me that what you gave your children is but flesh, and that those children are going to have that flesh until the day they die and carry what you gave them to school every day and bring it home to you every day, you're going to be in a great grief. If you don't remember that, you're going to get a phone call from the teacher that your child misbehaved, and you're going to say, oh, no, he didn't. Not my child. He wouldn't do that. And then there's not going to be a conflict within you. There's going to be a conflict between you and the teacher. And if you're not careful, between you and the school board. And if you're not careful, it's going to be a conflict that affects your child. When you don't recognize that in him or her, there dwells no good thing naturally, and that they carry what you gave them to school. So when the teacher says something about your child, don't say, no, he couldn't have done that. Say, please tell me about that and we'll deal with it. Don't be a Pelagian with regard to your child and make excuses for him. Pelagianism is the doctrine that denies total depravity too. It goes all the way back to Augustine. At the time of Augustine, there was a man named Pelagius who said, no, we're not born evil, we learn to do evil. And he was the forerunner of those people today who say that the evil we do comes from everybody else. I learned to do evil from my parents, my older brother or sister taught me to do evil, but I'm not evil in myself. Don't be Pelagian in your practice, even though in your doctrine and confessions you're against Pelagianism, by saying, no, my child could not have done that. Oh, yes, he could. Yes, he could. And you're going to save yourself a lot of grief if you remind yourself of that. And so remind yourself of this fact, too, that that child needs your rearing. That's the second application with regard to our children. They need to be guided. They need to be molded. They need to be like a twig bent, so that as that twig is bent, it's going to grow as it ought to grow. And if you don't bend that twig, it's going to be all crooked. They need to be reared. To allow them to develop naturally is to allow them to develop in sin. And so we're very thankful for Christian homes and Christian schools and the family of faith here, where all of us together can labor together to bend that twig and point it in the right direction, so that someday it'll be a straight, mighty tree that produces fruit. He needs you, and she needs you, parents, to rear them. And then to rear them, this is the third application, not by your own influence and pressure and browbeating, but by the Word of God. Open up the Word of God. Show him or her their depravity. Show them their salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. And lead them then to the feet of Jesus, so that they know there's forgiveness for my depravity. The teacher's going to forgive me. You're going to forgive me. God forgives me. And then they have the joy of salvation with us. Don't forget that your children have this depraved nature. You gave it to them. I did. Don't forget to rear them. And then in the third place, don't forget to rear them in God's Word and by that Word. And then in the fourth place, the application with regard to our children is, when they sin, I'm not going to be enraged at them. Though there may be a righteous anger at times, especially when they get older and really know better. And I'm not going to become despairing about them and conclude about them that they must not be Christians, because they have this nature that I gave them, and they're capable of doing the worst things. And I'm going to believe the teacher unless I have every reason to believe that there's some reason the teacher would make this up. But I'm not going to be enraged when my children sin. I'm going to be patient with them. I'm going to love them because I gave them the nature that they have. But then the applications belong to us and must be pressed upon us. The applications that are pressed upon us begin with the need for us to remember that that's who we are too. And it's a good thing to remember that. It's not an unhealthy thing to remember my depravity. It's not an unhealthy thing to meditate upon the fact that I'm in my flesh depraved and that there's only depravity in me. What I got from my parents and they got from their parents. It's not unhealthy. Though many in the church world would say today it is unhealthy. You need to have a good self-esteem. You need to think well of yourself. And if you talk about your depravity, you're going to become depressed. And we say in response to that, the Word of God says you're not going to have any joy unless you first confess your depravity. Because you're not going to come to Christ unless you know there's nothing in you that's good, nothing in you that God approves. And only when Christ comes to you does God say, I approve. This is healthy, healthy. And it's healthy in the first place. We've already implied what this is healthy for, but let me spell that now out. Healthy in the first place so that we never imagine that there's any sin that I can't commit. I never imagine that there's any sin that I can't commit. Now, it may be that my nature, different from your nature, has the ability to commit one sin in a way that you can hardly imagine committing, and that your nature has the ability to commit another sin that they can hardly imagine they would ever commit. But the reality of the matter is that all of us, because our natures are simply depraved, have the ability to commit any sin, every sin. And when the child of God is caught in a sin, and you who are spiritual, restore him or her in a spirit of meekness. Do it in a spirit of meekness and not in shock as though you could never commit that sin. You could. We could. All of us could. Every sin that man could commit is in my flesh. May God preserve us from committing all of those sins outwardly, but they're there. In the second place, remember that every morning when you get up, that your depraved nature is going to be there with you, and you're going to have to fight it every day. Martin Luther illustrated this in the way that only Martin Luther could, and he compared his old nature to his beard. Every morning he shaved his beard and became clean and smooth of face, and then in the evening, there it was again. And the next morning, he had to shave it off. And he said, that's like my sinful nature. It's always producing sin. And I may deal with that sin. I may find forgiveness for that sin. I may even put away that sin. But there it's going to come again. There it appears again. That's what our sinful nature is like. Every morning, it's going to be there. Every morning, I need to fight against it. Every day, I need to make confession of God to God for it. Third, I'm not going to boast. I will not boast. I may not boast about whatever I do, because what I do is Christ in me, and to be explained by regeneration, so that though I do want to do it, and I do it, the Word of God is very clear. It's not that somebody else does it for me, or that I'm as a puppet, as it were, unconsciously, unwillingly doing it. I do it, and yet the explanation for me doing it is nothing in me but all of Christ. Fourth, the application of this is that not boasting to myself, I'm going to deal with you in a way, and you are going to deal with one another in a way that's meekness. There we really need to work, don't we? I think we've been guilty. Now you make this application as the Spirit applies it to you, and I'll apply it as the Spirit applies it to me. But let me make this general statement that we've been guilty. I've been guilty of judging others with regard to their doctrinal errors, or judging others with regard to their moral failures in a way that didn't do justice to the reality that those doctrinal errors and those moral failures are in me just as much as in them. And the only reason that I may not be in those doctrinal errors or guilty of those moral failures is not in me, but is in the grace of God that has enabled me to subdue my evil nature, so that I hate that doctrinal error and I flee from that moral corruption. It's not in me. And so the way you deal with their doctrinal error and the way you deal with his or her moral failure is a manner in which we are not proud, but meek. We're careful, very, very careful. When the grace of God appeared to us, it appeared to us who were dead. When the grace of God works in us, it works in us who have a nature that's capable every day of producing the worst. And then last, the application to me and to you personally of this truth is that we may be so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, because every day when I wake up and that beard grows again, as it were, the sinfulness comes out of me, and I go to bed at night repentant. We may be so thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ. God approves me not because of me. God approves me because of Him. God loves me not because of anything I've done. Anything I do that's good is a response to His goodness to me in our Lord Jesus Christ. I may be thankful that I am like Nicodemus, who sometimes at night can't sleep. And I can't sleep at night sometimes because I'm troubled by my own sins. And so I go to Jesus and I ask Jesus some questions, and may even make stupid, foolish statements to Jesus in my prayers. And Jesus, in His condescending mercy, speaks to me what I need to hear. You have flesh, and everything that's of the flesh is flesh. But you also have Spirit in you, my Spirit, by which I have made you alive, taken you out of the tomb, and given you the ability now again to see things spiritual and to understand them. Now again with your hand to do things that are right and righteous and upright. And now again with your heart to love me and consecrate yourself to me and desire me. That's what God says to me. In Christ, I am thankful. This doctrine, more than any doctrine, makes me thankful for the Lord Jesus. Be, people of God, thankful to Him. He's good. He's merciful. He's kind. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. May we meditate upon it this afternoon. May it go down deep into our hearts and minds so that we are humble and we love the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not boastful or proud, but depend upon Him and Him alone. And that the way we deal with our children and the other children of the church and deal with a brother in Christ is in patience and grace. Oh God, forgive not only our actual sins, but our depravity that cleaves to us, and deliver us from that depravity. In Jesus' name, amen.